Here's a look at our top stories this hour. The Iranian foreign minister condemns Israel's crimes against the Palestinians, saying the regime is the source of insecurity in the region. A heavy sandstorm in Iraq sends at least 4,000 people to hospitals, causing shutdown of schools, airports, and public offices across the country. Also, the Kremlin slams, quote, the brazen behavior of the U.S. intelligence agencies, saying they tried to force the Russian embassy staff in Washington to work for them. Thank you for joining us. The Iranian foreign minister has condemned Israel's crimes against the Palestinians, including the desecration of Al-Aqsa Mosque in occupied Al-Quds. Hossein Amir Abdullahian said Israel is the source of insecurity in the region. He made the remarks in a meeting with the new president of the United Arab Emirates, Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan, in Abu Dhabi. Amir Abdullahian congratulated Sheikh Mohammed on his appointment as the UAE's new president. He expressed hope that the two countries' ties would grow in all areas. Sheikh Mohammed, for his part, called for the removal of obstacles in bilateral relations, saying that regional issues should be resolved by countries in the region. The chief of staff of the Iranian armed forces travels to Tajikistan to boost military and defense cooperation between the two countries. Heading a high-ranking delegation, Major General Mohammad Bogheri met with Tajik Defense Minister Shirali Mirzo in the capital, Dushanbe. In the meeting, the two stressed the need for counter-terrorism measures, establishing peace and security at borders, and holding joint military drills. Bogheri and Mirzo also discussed cooperation on regional issues, including Afghanistan. The Tajik Defense Minister said holding joint military exercises and exchanging military equipment are among the priorities of the two countries. The top Iranian general is scheduled to meet the Tajik president. He will also visit the country's military and scientific centers. A heavy sandstorm is pummeling Iraq, prompting authorities to close schools, airports, and public offices across the country, including the capital, Baghdad. Iraqi officials say at least 4,000 people swarmed hospitals with breathing problems as the eighth dust storm since mid-April hit the country. A thick cloud of dust enveloped the capital, Baghdad, in an orange glow, prompting the city's authorities to declare a day off for local government institutions. Baghdad International Airport halted all flights and closed its airspace until further notice after visibility was reduced to just 300 meters. A red haze of dust and sand also blanketed Iraq's southern cities. Such storms have become almost regular events in Iraq. Over the past month, at least one sandstorm has hit the country per week, which is described by Iraqis as the worst such spate in their living memory. According to the UN, Iraq is the fifth most vulnerable country in the world to the climate crisis. Yemen's national airline operates its first commercial flight in years from the capital, Sana'a. The flight arrived in Sana'a from Jordan. Abdullatif al-Washili was on the scene and sent us this report.
The first commercial flight has landed at Sana'a International Airport almost 7 years after the Saudi-led coalition forced the facility to shut down its ordinary air travel. The opening takes place 6 weeks behind the schedule after a UN-brokered ceasefire was enforced in early April. This is due to repeated delays by the Saudi-led coalition under different pretexts.
Today, the first civilian plane has arrived at Sana'a Airport after a closure that lasted for more than 6 years, and there is a flight that will go to Amman Airport in Jordan carrying 130 passengers. The turnout is large, and people are eager to travel through Sana'a Airport amid the exceptional circumstances and the large number of patients. We call on the United Nations and all international organizations to demand that the Saudi-led coalition stop its siege and open the airport without any restrictions.
Officials say thousands of patients are in dire need to travel abroad for treatment. Keeping the airport closed has pushed many Yemeni patients desperate to seek medical treatment abroad to the brink amid the critical health conditions.
We were not able to travel through another airport because of the difficulty of traveling by road and the rugged roads. As my health situation was critical and I couldn't take the long way to another city.
There was a deliberate delay by the Saudi-led coalition to operate flights through Sana'a's airport, especially since 41 days have passed since the implementation of the UN broker truce. We hope that Yemeni civilians will profit from the opening of the airport, that the truce will be extended, and that the airport will continue to be operational, as it's a civilian airport that does not serve any military authority.
Under the two-month truce that was brokered by the United Nations at the beginning of April, there should be two flights from Egypt and Jordan and back there every week. However, the truce will end in 2 weeks and the terms of the armistice have not yet been implemented.
People here hope that the UN-brokered truce will be extended and that Sana'a International Airport will always be open to humanitarian flights, as it is a humanitarian necessity to save the lives of thousands of patients, including children, who are waiting for the chance to travel abroad for treatment. Al-Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The Russian president warns of a certain response if the U.S.-led NATO alliance deploys military infrastructure in Sweden and Finland.
Finland, Sweden, I would like to inform you, dear colleagues, that Russia has no problems with these states. An expansion to these countries does not pose a direct threat to us, to Russia. But the expansion of military infrastructure to these territories will certainly provoke our response.
Vladimir Putin was reacting to Helsinki and Stockholm's decisions to become members of the Western military alliance. Putin said Russia must look closely at what he called the alliance's plans to increase its global influence. On Monday, the Swedish government said it has formally decided to apply for NATO membership. Finland announced a similar decision a day earlier. Russia previously warned the two Nordic countries against joining the alliance, saying that that could result in a nuclear buildup in the Baltic. The Kremlin has slammed, quote, the brazen behavior of the U.S. intelligence agencies which tried to recruit the Russian embassy's staff in Washington. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov described such reported attempts by the FBI and the CIA as unacceptable. Russia's ambassador to Washington had said earlier that the embassy employees were threatened with physical violence. Anatoly Antonov said the embassy staff were frequently badgered by U.S. agents in the vicinity of the embassy to work for the FBI or the CIA. While the conflict in Ukraine continues, our correspondent in Donetsk traveled to the Petrovsky district near the front line to investigate the shelling of Donbass civilians by the Ukrainian army.
Petrovsky, a district of Donetsk. The front line is only a few kilometers away. The Ukrainian army has been shelling the district since 2014, and since the war with Russia began, the shelling has intensified. A school, two shells landed yesterday in the playground.
Yesterday in the morning, approximately from 8 until 9, two missiles hit here, from either Novomikhailovka or Krasnogorovka. You could hear some whistling and two explosions. One hit the big tree over there, another hit over here. And 18 windows in the school were damaged.
The janitor cleans up the glass from the shattered windows to the sound of outgoing artillery fired by the Donbass separatists. The janitor at that school told us that another school had been hit just a few hours ago in Petrovsky, so we're going there now to see what damage has been done. A branch blown off and shattered glass. It is fortunate the children here are currently learning from home.
I found some shrapnel, deadly pieces of shrapnel that will kill or injure anybody nearby. And it's strange here seeing people still walking about and looking out their windows. At any time, one of these missiles could hit them.
Another recent strike on an apartment building. Two people were confirmed killed. 20 meters away, children play. Since 2014, over 100 children have been killed by Ukrainian shelling, and over 14,000 people in total. We hear of more shelling today on some houses.
No, my house was hit on 3rd of May, not today. Not directly my house, but my fence was damaged by shrapnel. Today house number 30 was hit. Let's go.
A few houses along, another fence destroyed.
What happened? The shooting started and we couldn't understand where it was from. Then we heard a rustling sound. It was above our heads. It hit once, twice, the third, then the fourth hit here. I saw the smoke and thought there was a fire.
While thousands of people have left Petrovsky, many, like Yulia, prefer to stay. They have nowhere else to go and prefer living under shelling than becoming refugees.
What can I say? It happens often. There are many places hit, not only here, but near the roundabout, the big supermarkets, and people die every day. When will it end?
So, why do you not leave here?
Where should we go? It's our earth, our ground, our houses are here. Why should we go anywhere? We didn't go to shoot at anyone. We have always been here. For what reason they shoot at us?
It's difficult to explain just how strange it is here in Petrovsky district. The people who are still here are leaving their lives in the hands of God or chance. Every day there are dozens of missile strikes here. While it's quiet at the moment, there's usually the constant rumble of incoming and outgoing artillery. While the vast majority of shelling in this war is being done by Russia, who currently have air and artillery superiority, the uncomfortable truth is that Ukraine is also killing civilians. Indeed, as it sees it, its own civilians. And they have been doing so for the last 8 years. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
EU foreign affairs ministers failed to reach agreement on a sixth round of sanctions against Russia over the conflict in Ukraine. The latest tranche includes a proposal to ban imports of Russian oil to the EU, but Hungary is blocking the move over economic concerns. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
The Hungarian government, led by Viktor Orban, is attracting scathing criticism from other EU nations. Citing an enormous economic impact, Orban is refusing to agree on an EU-wide ban on oil being imported from Russia. The impasse was discussed at length by EU foreign affairs ministers on Monday. They have agreed to send €500 million to Ukraine for weapons to fight Russia, bringing the total so far to €2,000 million. The EU's foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, boasts that's just the tip of the iceberg in terms of the money spent by the EU on weaponizing Ukraine.
Apart from these 2,000 million, the member states do a lot from their side without asking for refunding.
Also on Monday, Borrell warned leaders from Western Balkans countries they will have no chance of joining the EU unless they toe the line.
To maintain close ties with the Putin regime is no longer compatible with building a common future with the European Union.
EU foreign ministers say it's essential that the bloc diversifies its energy supply chains. Experts point out that, after Russia, Iran has the world's second largest oil reserves.
If there is a comprehensive nuclear agreement, then slowly this definitely opens a window of opportunity to have supply lines with a country like Iran. Why not?
The cost of living across the 27-nation EU is rising by the day. Finland and Sweden look set to join NATO. The West continues to deliver weapons to Ukraine. There is massive uncertainty regarding energy security. Experts say the West has no interest in normalizing relations with Russia. For this reason, economists are warning things will almost certainly get much worse for EU citizens before they get better. Jerome Hughes at the Council of the EU, Brussels.
Tensions run high in the UK over post-Brexit trading arrangements with the EU. Northern Ireland's biggest party says it'll be wrong to take unilateral action over a trade mechanism with the EU. The leader of the pro-Irish party, Sinn Féin, calls it absolutely extraordinary for the UK government to propose legislation to breach the Brexit deal. Mary Lou MacDonald, whose party seeks a united Ireland, spoke following a meeting with Prime Minister Boris Johnson. That's after Johnson threatened unilateral action in a dispute with the EU and the Northern Ireland Protocol stipulated in Brexit. that has raised alarm in a bloc, which sees Britain's move a violation of its divorce deal. EU member Ireland has also urged the UK not to breach the accord by introducing new trade laws.
It was supposed to ensure seamless post-Brexit trade between the UK and the EU. Instead, the Northern Ireland Protocol, in place since last year, is now in danger of falling apart, and with it, peace on the island. The most recent reason, the outcome of the elections in Northern Ireland earlier this month. The Republican Party Sinn Féin came top for the first time ever. The country has a system of power sharing between Republicans who want Northern Ireland in the Republic of Ireland and Unionists who wanted to remain in the UK. And the second largest party in these elections, the Democratic Unionist Party, refuses to accept the protocol, saying it undermines its position in the UK.
This protocol is bad for the economy of Northern Ireland. It's bad for the economy and the Union of the United Kingdom. And in our view, it is that Union of the United Kingdom which shelters Northern Ireland, protects Northern Ireland, provides opportunities for Northern Ireland.
The Irish Sea border for trade, enshrined in the Northern Ireland Protocol, part of the post-Brexit withdrawal agreement, aimed at avoiding a hard border between Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland. The unionists here say they want the protocol scrapped altogether. Westminster now says it's prepared to make changes to parts of it. But to the EU, that is anathema.
The unionists say they're not entering into government with Sinn Féin if the protocol isn't resolved. And the EU says renegotiating an international agreement such as the protocol is simply not acceptable.
Unilateral action, effectively disapplying the protocol, is not the solution for the way forward. The Commission stands ready to continue working in this way because our ultimate goal is to protect the Good Friday Belfast Agreement in all its dimensions, and we urge the UK to do the same.
The UK has so far not budged. Instead, it's now threatening once again to pull the plug on the protocol altogether, leaving many wondering why it signed up to it in the first place.
Boris Johnson clearly wanted to get Brexit done. And so he promised just about anything to the unionists to get them to agree. At the same time, the unionists had a vested interest in staying good friends with the British, the Westminster government, because a rift with them would be very damaging for the unionist cause. Now they've got to live with those consequences.
It's a difficult, self-inflicted conundrum for the UK government, led by Prime Minister Boris Johnson, on a visit to Belfast trying to break the impasse. On the one hand, he has to satisfy the unionists to protect power sharing and that 1998 peace deal that put an end to decades of sectarian violence between the Republicans and unionists in Northern Ireland, and on the other, avoid a trade war with the European Union. Saeed Purza, Belfast, Northern Ireland.
Well, that's your world news for now. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime's international friends bear responsibility for each Palestinian fatality in the context of the occupation, even when they purport to oppose the deadly violence. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Maureen Claire Morphy, writer. This article is titled, Shirin Abu Aghila's Blood is on the Hands of Israeli Regime's Friends. Stay tuned for more. The Zionist regime's international friends bear responsibility for each Palestinian fatality in the context of the occupation, even when they purport to oppose the deadly violence. European, North American, and UN officials condemned the killing of Al Jazeera reporter Shirin Abu Aghaleh while she was covering an Israeli military raid in Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank. Those supposed condemnations variably included vague calls for an investigation and accountability without specifically naming the fabricated regime of Israel as the party all but certainly responsible for Abu Aghaleh's death. Such calls for an investigation ring hollow when coming from parties that have failed to support the International Criminal Court's war crimes probe in Palestine. The UK, US, and Canada have actively tried to undermine that investigation, while the UN Secretary General's West Asia region envoys have refused to endorse it or any other international accountability measure against the fabricated regime of Israel. A preliminary investigation by Al-Haq, a Palestinian human rights group, based on an autopsy result and eyewitness testimony, concluded that Abu Aghaleh was killed by a bullet fired by Israeli regime troops. Troops had surrounded a home in the camp on the pretext of searching for wanted persons, according to Al-Haq, and were met with armed resistance. Abu Aghaleh was hit in the head by a bullet fired by the direction of Israeli troops, who had full view of the Al Jazeera crew and not the resistance fighters, whose fire would not have been able to reach the journalist. Another journalist, Ali Samoudi, was shot in the back during the same incident and was reportedly in stable condition. Moreover, the type of projectile found in Abu Aghaleh's brain is a bullet issued to Israeli regime troops. Al-Haq said that Abu Aghaleh's killing may amount to premeditated murder. Immediately after her killing, and before any preliminary examination was possible, the Zionist regime launched a public relations campaign, distancing itself from responsibility for Abu Aghaleh's death. The Tel Aviv Daily Haaretz baselessly claimed that even though the military has yet to conclude its investigation, Israel is pushing the message that there are indications that Abu Aghaleh was not killed by Israelis. The ambiguity introduced by the Zionist regime's public relations blitz was enough to stick, however. The effort was a success, with news outlets privileging the Israeli regime line over the testimony of Abu Aghaleh's colleagues who survived the attack and said that they came under Israeli regime fire. An unnamed Israeli official told Haaretz that the spin campaign had already influenced leading news organizations, including the Associated Press, Sky News, the BBC, and AFP. The official said that these agencies, which initially reported that Abu Aghaleh had been killed by Israeli fire, were now reporting that the circumstances of her death are under investigation, Haaretz added. Yet, there will be no credible Israeli regime investigation into Abu Aghaleh's death, as the Zionist regime's self-investigation mechanism only exists to shield the regime and its personnel from international accountability. It is possible that a low-ranking Israeli troop will be slapped on the wrist, as happened in a handful of other cases concerning the death of a Palestinian at the hands of the Zionist regime's military. But there will be no true reckoning for the authors of the Zionist regime's open fire policy, which is exercised liberally against Palestinians living under its military rule, guaranteeing that the bloodshed will continue. Calls for an investigation by parties in a position to put actual pressure on the Zionist regime are all the more insulting given that less than a week ago, the Zionist regime's highest court approved the forced expulsion of Palestinians living in the Masafer Yatta area of the southern West Bank. With the stroke of a pen, a trio of Israeli judges, one of them a settler from the UK who lives in a West Bank colony, signed off on the violent displacement of more than 1,000 Palestinians from the land where they've lived for generations. In other words, they approved a war crime. These two, the European Union condemned as they condemned the killing of Abu Akleh. It is rare for the EU, which usually only expresses its concern, to condemn any violation of Palestinian rights, let alone twice in a week. But without imposing any actual consequences on the fabricated regime of Israel, such condemnation is an empty gesture. EU condemnation hasn't stopped the Zionist regime from carrying out the forced expulsion of Masafer Yatta, where it demolished Palestinian homes and other property, displacing Palestinian residents. Such condemnation is a mere performance intended to give the appearance of objection but taking meaningful action. Shirin Abu Akleh was a U.S. citizen, as was Omar Asad, an older Palestinian man who was left to die on the ground after having a heart attack while being arbitrarily detained by Israeli troops who raided his West Bank village earlier this year. The fabricated regime of Israel initially lied about the circumstances of his death, claiming that he had resisted a check by the Israeli troops and was released alive. The U.S. pressed the Zionist regime for an investigation but didn't put any conditions on military aid, meaning that the Zionist regime had nothing to lose by failing to meaningfully investigate Assad's death. Any condemnation that doesn't come with consequences is actually a permission slip for the fabricated regime of Israel to continue to kill Palestinians, destroy their communities, and deny their freedom. It is a green light to the Zionist regime to keep murdering Palestinians with full impunity. Yet most deaths of Palestinians at the hands of the Zionist regime's military don't receive any condemnation from the regime's powerful friends, however hollow that condemnation may be. There were no condemnations from Brussels or Washington over the killing of 16-year-old Tahir Maslat in the West Bank, the 10th Palestinian child fatality at the hands of the fabricated regime of Israel so far this year. The Zionist regime claimed that the troops fired rubber-coated bullets at Palestinians who threw stones at troops who had raided Al-Bira, a town near Ramallah, the seat of the Palestinian Authority. That claim will be good enough for the diplomats and foreign press corps, who are all too happy to take the Zionist regime at its word, as worthless as it may be, and have allowed the fabricated regime of Israel, apartheid, and colonization to go on year after year, decade after decade.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and felicitations to you all on the anniversary of the day on which Islam and Muslims were saved from a catastrophe in the year 3 AH at Uhud, near Medina, thanks to the valour of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the cousin of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Here is what the Archangel Gabriel chanted whilst giving the Prophet the heavenly sword, Zulfaqar, as a gift for Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, whose sword was broken in the encounter with the infidels, and he had picked up a rod to defend the Prophet from the attacks of the Arab infidels. No youth is as brave as Ali, and no sword sharper than Zulfaqar.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'inur rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the life or the value of life from an Islamic perspective, and we were saying how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes us seriously in terms of trying to safeguard and respect and protect the life of people. Another issue is that a person takes the life of another person, and we spoke about that and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared a severe punishment for those who indulge themselves in such an action. As sometimes when crimes happen, there are accomplices who conspire to murder a person. And sometimes there are supporters to those who kill. Now, this is a very sensitive issue that we need to pay attention to. Sometimes I am not the killer. Sometimes I aid someone who kills and takes the life of another person, like directly. Sometimes, no, I give my support to those who kill. And sometimes I give my support to those who kill without realizing it. Now, that's where I said it's very sensitive. Especially for us Muslims who live under Western governments. Now, all these Western governments, or at least, let's say, NATO, for example, because all these countries are under NATO, when they go invade other countries and they kill innocent people, and I live in America, I live in Canada, I live in England, I live in one of the European countries, who have sent their armies to Muslim countries to murder innocent people. And I don't mind it. I am living in Canada, for example, or England, or the US, and I'm supporting the US government. Obviously, I am, because do I wish for the system to crumble? Do I wish for the system to collapse? Do I wish for the system to go crazy? Of course not. I want the system to remain intact, to remain fully operational. Why? Because it guarantees my comfort. It gives me peace, it gives me school, it gives me house, it gives me medicine, it gives me that, it gives me that. So I don't want the government to collapse, a Western government. While those governments are what? Killing innocent people. Am I supporting them or not? Obviously I am. Whether I like it or not. Whether I am, you know, aware of it or not, I'm supporting them. As long as I want them to remain, then I am supporting them, sadly. That's the sad truth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, or the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they say, whether you initiate the killing yourself, or you become an accomplice, at the end of the day, you all get the punishment the same. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, cooperating in killing, no matter to what extent, will cause disappointment and distance from God's mercy on the day of judgment. Doesn't matter how you contributed to the killing. I mean, like I said, you just support itself, you get the share. Allah says you'll be distant on Yawm al-Qiyam, Day of Judgment, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. During the Prophet's time, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a story of that, of that realm happened, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took it to the extreme. Before I say the story, let us take a short break, and then we will continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we were saying that during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, a man was killed in the city of Medina by a group of people, not just by one person. And no certain individual was identified as the killer. As soon as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard the news, he went on the pulpit, he went on the mimbar, and he spoke and said the following. And, you know, pay attention to the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. He says, if all the residents of heaven and earth, which means, you know, as-samawati wal-ard, participated in killing a human, so the jinn, the malaika, and the humans, if they all participate in taking the life of one person, they will all suffer punishment. They will all get punished, every one of them. So we need to be very careful that we do not become among those who will suffer the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because we contribute in a way or another to the killing of innocent people. So, also forbidding murder and depriving a person's of life, of his life, is not just for Muslims, but anyone who lives under the Islamic government. So such laws are not just preserved for the Muslims to say, well, okay, so if he's a Muslim, I can't shed his blood. If he's not a Muslim, I can. So it, as long as those people, be it Christians, Jews, or at least, you know, those who don't have a faith, live under an Islamic system or an Islamic umbrella, their life is also preserved. Furthermore, it does not allow, we don't have a room or space for a person to come along and say, well, if you're a Muslim, you're okay. If you're not, then Allah has shed your blood. That is nonsense, because that it is not stated anywhere in the Quran or the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have no right to take my sword and go fishing. Why? Because they are non-Muslims, they are infidels. Such ruling does not exist in Islam at all, period. I don't care what verse in the Quran you read or what hadith you read. There's not such a notion. The only times a Muslim is allowed to fight is when he is in danger. And it is defensive, not offensive. So as a Muslim, you should not shed the life of other Muslims. You should not shed the life of the people who live in an Islamic country, or at least under the protection of an Islamic country. And you should not go and shed the blood of innocent people, regardless of who they are and what they are and what they believe in. So all these wars and all these killings under the name of Islam or under the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those are just mad people. People who obviously lost full control of their intellect and of their logic. We'll leave it here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله Cultural news Social news Scientific news Artistic news. With the light.
Thousands of people crowd into the British city of Norwich to watch a 2-kilometer-long string of dominoes topple, while winding through town. Some 7,500 breeze blocks were set up for the event. The dominoes slinged through street buildings, windows, and even climbed up stairs and trees. The toppling lasted 30 minutes. The moving sculpture was installed across the city with the help of some 200 volunteers. The artistic director said the work was chosen partly because it was a spectacle and both disrupted the city and engaged its people.
There's a sense of anticipation that goes with the work. You will have seen people around town at the moment. Everybody's asking, what's going on? What's going on? And then when they realise what it is, then there's this sense of, oh, and when are you going to knock it over? So that it's a sculpture also that gets destroyed in many ways. And that's really part of the work as well. I mean, I like to think about it as a child almost playing with the city. You know, they're setting everything up and we all know they're going to knock it down at some point. And that's fun.
Daniel Bryan said he was excited about the project because it looked like a child had taken over the city with the joy of knocking down dominoes. The cascading dominoes ran through two cities, eventually ending at the site of Norfolk and Norwich Festival of Arts. The organizers say the goal of the installation was to bring unity to the community. Chilean paleontologists unearthed a rare, fully intact fossil of what is known as a sea dragon discovered from a melting glacier deep in Patagonia.
It is the first complete and excavated ichthyosaur that has been found in Chile. It also corresponds to one of the most complete fossils ever found on the planet for the Cretaceous period. It is the only pregnant ichthyosaur that's been found on the planet from the era between 129 and 139 million years ago. So it's incredibly important.
The 4-meter-long fossil is nicknamed Fiona and swam the seas some 250 million years ago. Scientists say this specimen will help them understand this species and its embryonic development. The expedition lasted over a month because of the remote nature of the find in the Patagonian glaciers. Paleontologists had to make a 10-hour hike just to get to the site. They also had to camp in extreme weather conditions while maneuvering tricky, rocky surfaces. But collecting and transporting the fossil was a whole other story.
As we went down excavating, weakening the rock, we realized the skeleton was mostly complete, so much that the bones were pushed inwards and we had to make 5 blocks of approximately 200 kilos each to move it.
The blocks were then airlifted to the Rio Seco Natural History Museum in southern Chile to be prepared for exhibition. The fossil was first discovered by Ruth Pedro more than a decade ago, but because of the site's harsh terrain, its extraction was a complex challenge. Scientists also discovered over 20 other specimens of the same species during the expedition, bringing the total found in the glacier area to 100.
Stopping by and listening to street musicians usually changes our mood for the rest of the day. The experience would be different if one lies under the instrument while it is being played. And that's exactly what a pianist in America has done. Colin Huggins, a busker, wheels his grand piano more than a half a mile from a mini storage to New York's Washington Square Park. He lets people lie down under the instrument and feel the vibrations from the claviers in their bodies. Colin says he wants to help people recover emotionally from the intense disconnect they had faced during COVID lockdowns.
I've always wanted to accommodate feelings in the best way possible, and I wanted to do it with music, and this is the best way I figure out how to do it. Maybe someday I'll figure out a way to do it even better, and I won't need to push this piano here. But as of now, this is the best I've got.
New York was one of the hardest hit cities by COVID in the U.S. Like other places, the major city imposed lockdowns and tough curbs to contain the virus. Despite that, Colin continued playing on the streets, frequently to an audience of zero. He says he strongly believes that everything will be okay. Cambodian fishermen aiming for small fish were shocked to see the surprise catch tied to their hook. This creature was nothing but an endangered giant freshwater stingray, which had swallowed the fishermen's catch. It was 4 meters long and weighed 180 kilos. The female leviathan is one of the rarest species of fish in Southeast Asia. Therefore, a team of international experts helped unhook the stingray to release it back to the waters unharmed.
All right, so we've just released our giant stingray back into the wild. She's kind of hanging out on the surface of the river here. It's amazing to be able to see her swimming around in her natural habitat and to have participated in the release of this giant stingray today.
The giant stingray was caught in the Mekong River, an important habitat for different species of fish, including huge catfish and barb. However, experts say the river's underwater ecosystem has been damaged by massive plastic wastes. Environmentalists constantly warn that building dams on the Mekong River is also destroying its large fish stock.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Scaling Mount Everest is only a dream for many and a once-in-a-lifetime achievement for most professional mountaineers. Well, not for this Nepali Sherpa, who has now repeated the feat for a record 26th time. 52-year-old Kami Rita led a group of other Sherpa climbers along the traditional Southeast Ridge route to the world's tallest peak. In the process, he beat his own previous record set last year. Rita first scaled Everest in 1994 and has been making the trip nearly every year since then. The Sherpa community is an ethnic group indigenous to the Himalayan region. They are expert mountain navigators who also carry heavy loads. Everest stands nearly 9,000 meters above sea level. The mountain has been climbed more than 10,000 times since it was first scaled in 1953. The bad news is more than 300 people have died trying. Chinese scientists are establishing a meteorological monitoring station at an altitude of 8,800 meters on Mount Komolangma, the world's highest peak on the China-Nepal border. The 13 members of the research team started the trek towards an 8,300-meter base camp on Mount Komolangma from a 7,028-meter camp on Tuesday morning. They reached the camp in the afternoon and went on the last section of the arduous journey up on Wednesday morning. It replaces the one at an altitude of 8,430 meters set up by the British and U.S. scientists on the mountains in 2019. While some drivers are obsessed with the speed, some others have a passion for the look of their cars. In Tehran, car tuning lovers have assembled for the biggest show of modified vehicles. Yusuf Jalali has the story.
Fast and furious. It's the biggest show of personal cars turned SUVs. Held in Tehran's Island Karting Track, the event brought together more than 500 motorists to flaunt their modified cars.
This is the only place where car tuning lovers can vent their energy and show off their beautiful cars. When I saw the call for such a big assembly of modified vehicles, I didn't waste a moment and decided to bring my car here.
Exhausts sound deeper, with flames popping out. Sound systems rattled the car roofs. And regular doors are replaced by butterfly doors, opening upward. To these people, car tuning is more than a hobby, but a passion. Majid says he has spent double the price of this Peugeot 206 to turn it into a green beast.
For us, our cars mean everything. To me, it's love. I save whatever I earn to spend on my car. So I urge the police to respect this love and stop fining us when we roll with our cars on the streets.
Based on Iran's traffic regulations, drivers are not allowed to alter the original design of their cars. Installing loudspeakers and noisy exhaust systems, and even attaching stickers, are associated with fines. Omid says he can't take this. He has transformed his Iranian-made car, dubbed Rana, into a whole new model. saying it looks better now on the street.
I spent whatever I could afford to make the streets look better with our cars, but the police are treating us like we are wrongdoers. I myself oppose dangerous driving in the city. What I want is just to make my car look more attractive.
Car tuning encompasses any modification to a vehicle that would lead to a higher engine performance and dynamic handling of the car. As long as these people stick to these rules, police will not have issues. Otherwise, they must keep these beauties inside their parking lots.
Thank you. However eye-catching they are, these mutated cars are no longer road pets and are good for drifting on tracks like this. Organizers say that's exactly why they held this show, to provide a chance for car-tuning maniacs to vent their energy in a safe place. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The third long-duration team of astronauts launched by SpaceX to the International Space Station ISS for NASA safely departed the orbiting outpost to begin their descent back to Earth, capping a six-month science mission. Live video showing the capsule drifting away from the station as the two vehicles soared high over Australia was shown on a NASA webcast. Wearing helmeted white and black spacesuits, the four astronauts were seen strapped into the crew cabin shortly before the spacecraft separated from the station, orbiting some 400 kilometers above the Earth. NASA said one of the cosmonauts, Oleg Artemyev, assumed command of the ISS from Marshburn in a handover before Thursday's undocking.
And I relinquish control of the or command of the space station to you.
I accept command. I accept command. Thank you for here. Thank you for friendship. It was unbelievable time to get.
If all goes smoothly, the crew Dragon craft dubbed Endurance will parachute into the sea off the coast of Florida on Friday. Their departure came about a week after they welcomed their replacement team aboard the station, also currently home to three Russian cosmonauts on a long-term mission.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Investigations into Amazon's safety procedures surrounding the tornado that caused the death of six workers in a warehouse in Illinois last year have demonstrated that the company's safety rules are wholly inadequate. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Sharon Zhang, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Amazon's Inadequate Safety Rules Put Thousands at Risk. Here's more. Investigations into Amazon's safety procedures surrounding the tornado that caused the deaths of six workers in a warehouse in Illinois last year have demonstrated that the company's safety rules are wholly inadequate, Democratic lawmakers say. Recently, Senator Elizabeth Warren and Representatives Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and Cori Bush sent a letter to Amazon's chairman Jeff Bezos and CEO Andy Jassy, criticizing the company for doing the bare minimum to protect its workers from danger. The letter comes after the Occupational Safety and Health Administration, OSHA, found in an investigation released late last month that the company's safety protocols met minimum legal requirements but were still lacking in several key areas that could have helped the employees be more prepared in the event of a natural disaster. Although Amazon told us in its January 3rd, 2022 response that safety is our top priority, the OSHA findings revealed glaring gaps in Amazon.